We've been doing a series on the doctrine of the church. What is the church? It is not a building. It is not a denomination. The word in the New Testament translated church is the Greek word ecclesia, which means called out ones. So the church is composed of those who have repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and who are either all those throughout time and space, or those gathered together in local areas. How is the church to be organized? We've looked at this, and we've seen the various options. There is the episcopal system, whereby you have a hierarchy ruled by people they call bishops. Bishops is an unfortunate mistranslation of the Greek word for elders, presbyteros. But unfortunately, James I insisted that when the authorized version was translated, they must use the word bishop and not the word elder, because he felt that smacked too much of Presbyterianism, and he had experienced Presbyterianism in Scotland, because of course he was James VI of Scotland before he came down, and the crowns were united with him, and he became James I of England. The Scots still get very uppity about the fact we call him James I, but they get uppity about calling the Queen Queen Elizabeth II. We've never had an Elizabeth before, they say. Well, you can argue that they have, because the Queen's mother was Elizabeth, and she was Queen Elizabeth, and she was called Queen Elizabeth, the Queen Mother. And so you could argue that, yes, you have had a previous Queen Elizabeth, but they don't see it that way. Most people don't see it that way. I just use this as a method of argument. We've looked at a number of things. Well, we looked also episcopacy, ruled by bishops. Basically, you have a hierarchy, people in charge who tell everybody else what they must do. We've looked at Presbyterianism. John Milton said, "New presbyter is but old priest writ large." And he's saying that not a lot of difference between Presbyterianism and episcopacy. You still have a hierarchy. You just use different names. And then we looked and saw that each church is independent of every other church, and each church is composed of priests. The Bible clearly teaches the priesthood of all believers. We are described as a royal nation, a holy priesthood, God's own people. So all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are priests. So you can't have a separate group of people who you call priests, because we're all priests. So we do not have a distinction between the clergy, the priesthood, and the laity, which is everybody else. And the laity basically have to do what they're told by the clergy. You don't find that in Scripture. What you find is that all people are gifted by God, but gifted in different ways. Some are gifted in preaching and teaching and pastoring, and some don't have those gifts, and so shouldn't have such roles, but they have gifts in different areas. And God gifts his church, every member of every church, with different gifts, and those gifts should be employed not for a person's self-aggrandizement. Look at me, I have this wonderful gift. Well, if God's given you a gift, it's not so that you can say how wonderful you are. God's given you that gift so that you can be useful to others. And it's interesting that the gifts that today, and in 1 Corinthians as an example, seem to be so highly prized, but which I would argue have ceased, and ceased by the end of the first century. But the ones that are so highly prized are the ones that Paul diminishes. And how many people do you find who say, "Oh, God's given me the gift of administration"? And they don't jump around and say, isn't it wonderful God's given me this gift? Usually, people that have the gift of administration, and isn't it wonderful that there are such people, just get on and they help with the administration of the matters of the church. And there are some churches where you find there are people who don't have the gift of administration doing the administration, and unfortunately those churches sometimes end up in a bit of a mess. So we have got as far as we were looking at Acts 2:32. What is it that the early church did when they gathered together? Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves. Like some people devote themselves to certain hobbies. They almost become obsessed with their hobby. And different people have different hobbies. It's said that George V had two hobbies. One was killing as many pheasants as he could. That's pheasants, not peasants. Killing as many pheasants as he could, and stamp collecting. And being the emperor of a vast empire, he got stamps from all over the world. And this was one of his major concerns. And a lot of people think, what a dreary person. Well, what does that communicate to people who do like stamp collecting? Do you despise people who collect stamps? Why? They might despise you because of your hobbies. And what would you think if someone said, that's your hobby? Well, don't think much of that. Certain people I talk to, like George, for example, who was preaching last week, talking to him about football. I have no interest at all in football, he says. Whereas my wife would say, I am obsessed with football. Just before she went to bed last night. Oh, I suppose you're watching the football, aren't you? I said, no, it's finished now. But we are top of the league. I mean, it's only one game. But at the moment, Tottenham are top of the league. So I'm really pleased. I just hope it remains that way for the rest of the season. So people devote themselves to their hobbies. The early believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And we looked at that and saw how that is so important. There are so many people who, and I've said this so many times before, so many people say, I'm not interested in theology, I just believe in Jesus. What do you mean by Jesus? That's theology. What do you mean by believe? That's theology. What do you mean by I? That's theology. So no Christian should ever say, I'm not interested in theology. Because what you're saying then is, I'm not interested in the Bible. I'm not interested in God. I'm not interested in anything to do with what the scriptures teach. But of course, they would say, no, I don't mean that. Well, of course, there are various levels of theology and theological understanding. But the early believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They also devoted themselves to fellowship. And we looked 3 weeks ago at what fellowship meant. And it's being involved with one another. Helping one another. Encouraging one another. Being useful to one another. And this is one of the things that marks out Christians from, or should mark out Christians from all other people in society. We show a love for one another, a concern for one another, and wanting to do one another good. But the third item in this list, and on this first Sunday of the month, when we remember the Lord's death and the Lord's Supper, it's appropriate that we come to the third item, which is to the breaking of bread. Now, breaking of bread is referred to in various terms. It's referred to as the breaking of bread, it's referred to as the Lord's Supper, it's referred to as communion, and among certain people it's called the Mass, a term that we never use. Roman Catholicism developed over the centuries a doctrine of the sacraments, the mysteries, and they list seven sacraments. The seven of these: baptism, by which all the sins of the person baptized are washed away, and so you get rid of original sin that way. So I always ask the question, why do Roman Catholic priests not go round with a water pistol and squirt everyone they see and say, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son and Holy Spirit, you've been washed free of original sin? They don't do that. Why not? I'm not encouraging them to do that, but why don't they? But being baptized as infants, people then later on in life have to confirm the vows made by their godparents and parents. And so they have something called confirmation, often taking place around about 12 or 13. The third one is the Eucharist. That's another name for communion, the Lord's Supper, etc. The sacrament of penance. So you go into the confessional box and you confess all your sins to the priest, and he then tells you to go and perform some act of penance. This doctrine arose because of the Latin translation of the Greek original of the New Testament, where the word metanoia was translated as penance and not repentance. Doing penance is the Roman Catholic understanding, whereas repentance, the Greek word literally means to change your mind. You change your mind about God. God is right, I am wrong. I have no hope of salvation in myself, only in the Lord Jesus Christ. You've changed your mind about those things. I am wrong, I am a sinner, instead of saying, what a wonderful person I am. You change your mind, and this radically changes the way in which you live. But they believe in penance. So following confession, someone performs acts of penance. Sometimes it's as simple as going around the rosary and saying a certain number of Hail Marys, as if that would do them any good. The anointing of the sick. And then we have holy orders, the priesthood, starting off from the most lowly parish priest all the way up to the fellow who calls himself Pope, who is the big boss, who in theory knows everything and is infallible. That's one of the reasons why I could never become Pope, because I readily confess I am not infallible. And the seventh one is matrimony. But you can't have all seven, because if you go into holy orders as a Roman Catholic, you can't get married. So you can never experience more than six of these. Baptism, rightly understood, is the means of entry into the church, although it is not primary. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, because of the divisions, he says he is glad he didn't baptize anyone except, and then he gives a few names, the household of Stephanas, no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know that I baptized anyone else, and Crispus and Gaius. So hardly any of them in Corinth were baptized by Paul. So that would suggest that it's not a primary thing. It's not an absolute essential. Baptism is a sign of the gift of the Holy Spirit being poured out. The sign of the gift of the Spirit should be the pouring out of water. We won't go into who should be baptized so as not to upset the paedo-baptists amongst us. I've expressed my view so many times before. So we come on then to consider breaking of bread or communion. Now originally this was an aspect of fellowship, of sharing together. The early believers, as far as we can tell from 1 Corinthians 11, breaking of bread meant more than just gathering together to consume a small portion of bread and a tiny cup of wine to remember Jesus' death, it would appear from 1 Corinthians 11 that they met together for a meal. They had a fellowship meal together. And this was the problem that Paul was addressing, that because, as I've said so often before, they didn't have digital watches in New Testament times, so you say, right, we're going to have a fellowship meal at 6 o'clock. And some people turned up at 5:30, because as far as they were concerned, well, it's approximately 6 o'clock. Other people turn up at 6:30 or 7. Well, it's approximately 6 o'clock, because they didn't have watches. They couldn't tell the time. It was looking at the sun and saying, well, there's the sun in the sky, so it's approximately that time. But the problem was, those that arrived at 5:30 stuffed themselves silly and drank all the wine. Notice when the scriptures talk about wine, it is alcoholic, which is why some of them got drunk, because they drank too much of the wine. If you're going to drink alcohol of any kind, don't drink too much. Don't drink much at all. So right early, they were consuming all the food, drinking all the drink, and those that arrived later, but were still not late, there was nothing left for them. There might be a few crumbs left on the table. And these people had arrived, they hadn't eaten all day because they thought we're going to have a meal together. They arrived late, as we would understand, but they thought they were on time. They arrived and lo and behold, there's nothing left and I'm starving. And so the part of the body of Christ suffered because of the gluttony of those who arrived early. And I'll just mention that in verse 29 of 1 Corinthians 11, anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. I think the body referred to there is the body of believers and not the body of Christ. But of course the body of believers is referred to as the body of Christ. So these problems arose. And so you're getting people arriving hungry, and other people being gluttons, stuffing themselves and getting drunk. So Paul says in verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 11, what? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? So what he's saying is, in order to fix this problem, don't have it as a main meal. When you gather together to remember the Lord's death, he doesn't specify how much bread or how much wine should be present, but the implication of this chapter is, it's a small amount. And you gather together so that together you eat a portion of bread and you drink a small portion of wine, and that is what you're remembering. And so it is to be simple. Ordinary bread and ordinary wine. There are some people who get very het up about, for example, how much water should be used in baptism. And they will start beating people over the head who talk about sprinkling or pouring. You must use immersion. And I say, well, tell me, do you use unleavened bread at communion? Do you use alcoholic wine? Because that's what they used in the scriptures. Are you biblical? You insist on this amount of water. Why don't you insist on unleavened bread or alcoholic wine? And I ask friends the question, how many unleavened breadists are there in the world? Is there a denomination of unleavened breadists? Do you know about, in America, the Southern Unleavened Breadists? What about the Church of the Alcoholic Winists? Let's be consistent here. And of course they're not consistent, because their mind is focused on just one thing and they make such a big thing of it. You do get the impression that they don't care whether someone's a believer or not, just as long as they've gone under the water. I did post video I found on YouTube, on Facebook, of a Greek Orthodox baptism. And there was this little child, perhaps 6 months old, and there was this, not quite a bath, it was only about three or four feet wide, and probably about 2 feet deep, filled with water, and the Greek Orthodox priest took the child and went splodge out the other side, and again. And some of my family saw this and commented, and their friends, these are all Baptists, saw this and they said, "This is disgusting." And I responded and said, "What are you complaining about? They went under the water. Isn't that what you insist on?" I do sometimes get the impression that it's the amount of water that for them is so important, as long as there's someone over the age of 14. And I've teased people and said that so often you get the impression from some that when they say they believe in adult baptism, I say, "Oh, so they don't need to be converted, just as long as they're over 14. And they look at me and say, no. I did say this at a Baptist conference once. I said, "How many of you believe in adult baptism?" And they started looking at each other. "Who's this guy we invited?" And one or two put their hands up and I said, "It's entirely unbiblical, you know. The Bible teaches believers' baptism." And I love to mention Phoebe Bartlett. There is a modern lady by the name of Phoebe Bartlett who is, I think, disreputable. I'm not talking about her. I'm talking about Phoebe Bartlett, who at the age of 4 in 1735 was converted. And she married a gentleman by the name of Noah Parsons, and they are buried together in the burial ground in Northampton, Massachusetts, and I've stood by her grave and have a photograph of it. At the age of 4, clearly converted, I'd be more than happy to baptize someone like that. Because she was a believer. She was also an infant. At least she'd have been in my infant's class at school. So therefore, does that make me a Peter Baptist? Again, I tease people. But getting back to the matter in hand about the Lord's Supper, it was established by the Lord Jesus Christ the night that he was betrayed. And with the 11, Judas having left, with the 11, he established this, and Paul quotes from this. He took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it. This is verse 24. "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Now, some people are what I would call absurd literalists. "This is my body," Jesus said. So the bread that he gave to them had magically been transformed into his flesh and blood. This is Roman Catholic theology. That's why they give the wafer. If you've ever had one, it's disgusting. It sticks to the roof of your mouth. They give the wafer, but they don't give the wine, because it's the flesh and blood are combined in the wafer, which has magically transformed into the body and blood of Christ. Is that what Jesus is saying? Is that what he was saying back in John chapter 6, where he says, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me. You have no salvation." Is that what Jesus was saying? And I think the answer is, well, of course not. That's an absurd literalism. It's an illustration. He's saying this is something that represents. And it is, as Paul says, a reminder, quoting Jesus, "Do this in remembrance of me." It's a reminder. And we use bread and wine not because there is a magical transformation takes place, but we use it because it reminds us of various things. It reminds us of the Lord Jesus Christ. It reminds us of what he did in dying on the cross and taking the sins of the world upon him. It reminds us of why he needed to do that. It reminds us that we are sinners. Anyone who comes to partake of communion and thinks, well, this is a nice ceremony to go through, but I don't really need it, but I'll do it anyway because of tradition. But I'm okay, I'm all right. They don't understand. You're being reminded that for you to be forgiven, because of all your sins, it needed the death of the Son of God on your behalf. And without that, you would still be in your sins, you would still be condemned, you would have no hope in this world and for the world to come. And it is so sad. We have a friend in Southern Ireland, some of us know him, Matthew Brennan. He was talking to a priest once, and this priest was on his way to deliver the reserved sacrament, as it's called, to someone who was ill and shut in. And he had a little box in his pocket. And in this little box was a communion wafer that had been blessed. And so the magic had taken place, and he was carrying in his pocket a wafer that was literally the body and blood of Christ. And Matthew said to this person, "That's amazing, you're carrying God in your pocket. How remarkable. I'm not sure I could take such a responsibility upon myself." But of course that is what they believe. But I think it's a nonsense, because I think that's completely misreading what these various passages in the New Testament say. It's not saying literally there has been this transformation. It's called technically transubstantiation. And it was invented about 1,000 years ago. No one even thought of that 1,000 years ago until suddenly someone thought, why did the early fathers never speak about it if this is really what the Bible meant? Well, clearly it doesn't. It's saying this is a representation to us and a reminder of the body of Christ broken on the cross, and the wine reminds us of the blood of Christ shed. Now, I would argue that if you're going to use wine, you should use red wine because of the colour. Now, some churches that say we're not going to touch alcohol at all, if I want to use Ribena, I'm not going to complain. The wine we use is non-alcoholic communion wine. And it's actually rather nice. Unlike certain communion wines I've tasted, which I think are repulsive, but I see that there's at least one person that doesn't like our communion wine. But I think it should be red. Red grape juice, Ribena, that sort of thing, because of the colour, reminds us of the blood, because it's a reminder. Now, of course, at the time of the Reformation, there was a big argument about this, particularly between Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli. And they had a meeting at a place called Marburg. It was called the Marburg Colloquy. And they were debating this, and Martin Luther had rejected transubstantiation, and he believed in consubstantiation. That is, that while the bread and wine hadn't literally turned into the body and blood of Christ, that the body and blood of Christ were present within, around, under. And Zwingli said, no, it's just a memorial. It's not literally in any way at all the body and blood of Christ. And they had this heated argument, and I believe that the table at which they sat Martin Luther took a knife and inscribed on the table, "This is my body." Except, I forget whether it was in Latin or in German, but there it was. Luther emphasizing the point, "I believe what the Bible says." And Zwingli responding effectively, saying, "You don't understand what the Bible's saying, you're being an absurd literalist." There are other views. The Calvinist Anglican view that there is a doctrine they call the real presence. So while they don't believe in transubstantiation, while they don't believe in consubstantiation, they believe that somehow, in some special way, Christ is present with the elements. And so when we gather together around the Lord's table, there is a real presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I ask myself, why on earth do they believe such a thing? I thought these people are supposed to believe the Bible. And what was it Jesus said? The very last verse of the Gospel of Matthew. "And behold, I am with you when you have communion." It doesn't say that. "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." The Lord Jesus Christ is present here with us now, because he is with us always. When we go home, the Lord Jesus Christ is with us, because he is with us always. When you stand at the sink brushing your teeth, remembering, of course, to turn the tap off while you're actually brushing your teeth, the Lord Jesus Christ is with you, if you're a believer. When you're sitting in the bath, when you're doing your shopping, the Lord Jesus Christ is with you, because he promised to be with us always. Some people talk about coming into the house of God. They talk about coming into God's presence within this building. And I keep telling people, this is not the house of God. It is believers that are the house of God. This just happens to be a convenient building that we meet in. Sometimes not so convenient when you look at the ceiling and see it needs to be repaired. He is with us always. It's not just when we happen to have bread and wine. He's with us always. These ideas are just wrong. Indeed, if you read the 39 Articles of the Church of England, it refers to the teachings of Roman Catholicism as a blasphemous fable. Now, there are people within the Church of England who are what are called Anglo-Catholics. They basically accept most Roman Catholic doctrine, except the head of the Pope. And when this was quoted at someone once on a radio program by a gospel man, and he said the Mass is a blasphemous fable, the response from the Anglo-Catholic was, it doesn't mean that. Well, of course, as soon as you say that what it says doesn't mean what it says, it means you can believe anything, which is, of course, why they're Anglo-Catholics, not holding to the 39 Articles. Some of the 39 Articles are quite good. Not everything in Anglicanism is wrong. Not everything in Presbyterianism is wrong. Not everything in Roman Catholicism is wrong. They believe in the Trinity, for example. Not everything is wrong in all these. Even heretical cults like the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses, not everything they believe in wrong is wrong, just about 95% of it. When we gather together, it is a reminder. It is a remembrance. Do this in remembrance of me. We are not representing, this is Roman Catholic teaching, we are not representing the sacrifice of Christ, because his sacrifice has been presented once for all in the true Holy of Holies in heaven, as the writer to the Hebrews tells us. He did it once for all. Not lots of times for all. Not lots of times when we have communion and the magic takes place. Once for all. The work on the cross is completed. It is finished. As Jesus himself said, as he gave up his life, he cried out, "It is finished." What he came to do was done. He had paid the penalty for sin. And that was proved 3 days later when he rose from the dead. The grave could not hold him because sin had been dealt with. What we need to do is to make sure that we hold to the teaching of the scriptures and not follow ideas invented down through the centuries that cause us to have a wrong view of anything, but certainly not of this. There is no way of getting right with God apart from faith in Christ. Now, some people, such as Jonathan Edwards' grandfather, Solomon Stoddard, taught that communion was a converting ordinance. He encouraged unbelievers to take communion because he thought through that people would be converted. But if they're not converted through hearing the gospel, then what difference is taking some bread and wine going to make? And it caused Jonathan Edwards no end of problems when he sought to do away with the practice, and along with a few other things that happened at the time, he was voted out of the ministry at Northampton, Massachusetts, and went off to the wilds of Western Massachusetts to a place called Stockbridge, where for a few years he was a missionary before he was called to be the lecturer or the professor of theology at Princeton. And that's where he died as a result of a smallpox inoculation, and he's buried there along with various other notables. Some of us will have heard of them. So, understanding all that, the question then is, do I partake? And if you say yes, I immediately ask, why? Do you do it because, well, everybody else is doing it and I'd stick out like a sore thumb if I didn't partake? That's not a very good reason for doing anything. We stick out like sore thumbs when we go to a church and a plate comes round and we just pass the plate on. If we're going to give, we will give, but we don't want to give so other people can see. It doesn't matter whether people see you doing it or not. It's not up to them as to whether you should partake or not. It's up to you. Am I a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is this reminding me of what Christ has done for me? And if you're sitting there and you don't partake, what you should be thinking is, I'm not ready to meet with God. I am not ready to face him at the judgment. And yet Christ came and died in order that I might be forgiven. I should repent now and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We mustn't do any of these things just because it's the thing to do. We shouldn't do it just because, well, I've always done it. I did say to someone who came here on odd occasions, I'm allowed to take communion in my church. Not that she actually attended church. I think the only time she attended church was when she came here. And I said, yes, but we have different standards here. Believers only. And so I always say, if you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you do not know your sins forgiven, do not partake. But rather, seek God's face, repent, and believe in him. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is declaring to us, through what you're observing, that he died for sin. And if you repent and believe, your sins too will be forgiven and you will know it in your hearts. So when we come to remember the Lord's death at the Lord's table, it should be a cause of sadness. Sadness because of our sin that caused him to have to come to die, but rejoicing that he loved us so much that he came and suffered and died for us. And anyone who comes to communion with any other thoughts, they should examine themselves as to what is the true state of their hearts. But it is a great joy to know that the Lord Jesus Christ did what he did out of love and grace and mercy, not because we were worth it, but because of his great grace, mercy and love.